Please stand with me and open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, for an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we come before you, Lord, your people, in this building, Lord, that you've provided, Lord, to hear from you, to speak to us, to encourage us, to strengthen us. Lord, I know many are going through difficult times right now, all kinds of challenges, all types of things pressing in their lives, pressing on top of them, pressing in on them. Very difficult times, Father. So I pray that you, the God of all comfort, would comfort this evening. And so, Lord, as always, as we get into your word, we pray that it would get into us. Lord, we know that you'll be faithful to speak to each one here tonight in the way that you choose to speak to them. And so, Lord, bless our time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you had foreknowledge that you would soon be executed for your faith, and you had one opportunity, you had a little bit of time to write or pen your farewell letter, who would you send your letter to? And what would your last letter say? Would you give any advice? Would you share any of the lessons that you learned along the way? So you see, as we read that, the Apostle Peter's life on earth is soon going to be over. As he's writing this letter, he knows that he's going to soon be martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. So essentially, this is his farewell letter. Now we know this because the Apostle Peter tells us in this letter, in 2 Peter verse 1, 12 through 15, here's what he says. He says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these truths. Though you know and are established in this present truth, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So Peter is saying, you guys already know the truth. I'm not going to tell you anything new here, but I think it's right for me to remind you of the truth. You know, maybe these people that he's writing to were starting to get weary from the constant external and internal battles that they were facing. You know, maybe they were getting tired of the persecution from the outside world or the trials of life and difficulties that they faced, from the lies and the deceptions that the false teachers and prophets were trying to bring in. You know, maybe all these things were starting to chip away at their faith. You know, have you guys ever been in that place, in that time in your life where you just get tired and you're like, God, when is enough enough? I mean, I don't know how much more I can take, you know, but God knows how much you can take. He'll never give you more than what you can handle. Now, Peter says, as long as I'm on this earth, I'm going to continue to stir you up. Remember, it's exhortation. It means to stir you up in the truth, so that when I'm gone, you'll read this letter and you'll know what's right. You'll know the truth. Because remember, false teachers are going to come in later on in chapter 3 and try to distort the truth that these guys have been taught. Now, Peter has known for quite some time that he was going to die. In fact, we see in verse 14 that it was actually Jesus who predicted that. Hold your place in 2 Peter and turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. We're going to start in verse 18. Now, I'm going to read actually out of the New Living Translation. I just like the way that it reads. And Jesus speaking to Peter in verse 18 says this, "I tell you the truth, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and others will dress you and take you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to him to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. Then Jesus said to him, "Follow me." See, in that text, Jesus is letting Peter know that he's going to die the same way that his master died. He's going to die by crucifixion. Now remember, crucifixion was the most brutal death that you could experience. They would stretch you out on a cross. That's why I said stretch out his hands. They would stretch you out like this. And, you know, a lot of times we see the pictures of Jesus pierced here, but they didn't do that. They pierced him here. Why? So when he hung, it wouldn't fall off. So they pierced him here, pierced him here, and then they put your feet together and nailed you there. And what happened is you would actually die by asphyxiation. You would suffocate to death, because what would happen is you would be like in this position and you could not push yourself up anymore. You would get so tired and it was so excruciatingly painful that you couldn't push yourself up anymore and your lungs collapsed and you would die. And Peter, this is the way Jesus is saying, you're going to die as I died. Now, church tradition says that Peter, he didn't feel worthy to die in the same manner as Jesus did, and so he asked to be crucified upside down. You know, that's what church tradition holds to. We don't know if that's true, but that's what the tradition says. Now, Peter is probably the apostle that most people can relate to, you know, because often we see ourselves in a lot of his actions. You know, he was a very sincere person. He was sincere in what he said, but he found that he was unable to follow through on some of the promises that he made. What do I mean by that? Let's look at an example. Turn to Matthew 26. We're going to start in verse 35. Matthew 26, verse 31. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And so said all the disciples." So Peter, he's making this bold statement to the Lord. "Even if I have to die, I will not deny you." Now see, there was a time in Peter's life where he thought he was ready to handle any situation that came his way. You know, maybe you've been there, only moments later to learn that you fall right on your face. See, he made that bold statement, and not even 24 hours later, we see the result of it. Go to Mark chapter 14. Did I mention to tell you we're going to be flipping around a lot tonight? You guys are okay with that, right? Okay, Mark 14, starting in verse 66. "Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming herself, she looked at him and said, 'You are also with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are saying.'" That's his first denial. "And when he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' But he denied it again," the second denial. "And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man of who you speak.'" Third denial. and second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Now, why do you think Peter wept? Remember, he's sincere. He totally believed that he could do this at his own strength, whatever he said. But he found out that he couldn't. He totally believed, "Man, I've been following you this whole time. I'm not going to deny you. If I have to die with you, I'm going to die with you." But sometimes when push comes to shove, we can say one thing, but you don't know how you're going to react until a situation hits you. And that's what Peter found out. You know, isn't this a picture of us at times, that we can be so bold about something, you know, about our faith? Hey, I'm gonna share. God, as soon as you give me an opportunity, you know, the next person, as soon as you put it on my heart, I'm going to share. But we always, you know, or maybe we find an excuse of why not to do it. He also wept because he denied knowing Jesus, and Jesus was somebody that he loved dearly, and it hurt Peter inside. Another account in the gospel says that after this account, Peter bitterly wept about it. That's how affected he was by thinking that he was able to accomplish something in his own strength, and Jesus told him he was going to do it, but he wasn't able to follow up on it. See, Peter was tested, and he fell flat on his face. Obviously, it was a tough lesson for him to learn, and unfortunately, the hard way. And I know, because I've had to learn some of those lessons the hard way. One commentator I read explained Peter in this way: if anybody in the early church knew the importance of being alert, it was the Apostle Peter. He had a tendency in his early years to feel overconfident when danger was near and to overlook the Master's warnings. He rushed ahead when he should have waited. He slept when he should have prayed. He talked when he should have listened. He was courageous, but he was also a careless Christian at times. But he learned his lesson, and he wanted to help us learn that lesson too. I think that's a good description of the Apostle Peter, and for that matter, for us as well here tonight. Now, Jesus knew he was going to fall on his face. Didn't catch Peter, you know, didn't catch Jesus off guard. Remember, he's the one that told him this is going to happen. He knows when you or I are going to fall on flat on our face as well. It doesn't surprise him. Now, here's how Peter might have been feeling. Maybe after Peter's denied Jesus, he thought he was done. Remember, he was one of the 12 apostles. This was an inner circle, a privilege to be a part of this inner circle of Jesus. Maybe he thought he was done. My relationship with Jesus is tarnished. God's never going to use me again. I'm a total loser. But Jesus, in the richness of his grace, his mercy, and his love, restores Peter. Here's how he did it. Turn to Mark 16. We'll start in verse 6. Mark 16, starting in verse 6. "But he," referring to Jesus, "said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you.'" Well, wait a second here. Isn't Peter a disciple? I mean, he's one of the 12. I just said that. Why does it say in this text, "tell his disciples and Peter"? Why does Jesus single Peter out here? Could it be that because of how Peter is now thinking about Peter, not how Jesus thinks about Peter? See, maybe in Peter's own mind and his own feelings, he feels like he's outside of the group of the disciples now. I mean, he's done this horrible thing. It's the crescendo of coming and, you know, his whole ministry was, "Follow me." Jesus said, "Hey, follow me." He asked Peter that, "Hey, come and follow me." And when it came to follow him, to defend him, Peter didn't do that. Maybe he feels this way because not only did he deny the Lord, but he denied him in a very aggressively and emphatically stated that he would die before denying him. You know, maybe he thought, "I could never show my face around here again." You know, I can relate I can relate to that. Let me tell you how. A lot of you guys know that you've been here long enough, but Shalene and I had to take 3 weeks off from ministry. We had gotten to such a place in our marriage where we were at each other's throats, and just the pressures of ministry, the demands on time, all that type of stuff. And here I am, the thing that we were doing the most that led up to us stepping away from ministry to take a break was marriage counseling. So I'm sitting in front of people telling people, hey, this is how you have a good marriage. The only problem was I wasn't living it out. I wasn't doing what I was telling people to do. I knew the word. I knew what I was supposed to be doing. And I can only be accountable for me in the situation. And I got to tell you guys, man, I felt like a loser during that time. Like, how can I ever come back? Now, if you counsel with me during that time, the counsel that you got was from God. It's still good. It's not disqualified. But I can tell you, man, I felt like a loser, man. I even like contemplating not coming back because I felt like, man, I've just disqualified myself because I've allowed myself to get into a situation where I'm not treating my wife in a way that glorifies God. And maybe that's where Peter was at during this time. Sometimes the way that we think of ourselves is not the way that God thinks of us. Jeremiah 29:11 says this, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." See, there's a future for Peter here. Now, all the disciples and Peter are in Galilee, and Jesus and Peter are going to have an encounter. Turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, we'll start in verse 15. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" Now, there's a lot of thoughts, a lot of different commentary on what these may have meant. I don't believe the Bible tells us one way or the other what these are. You know, but could it be, just my opinion, I'm not saying thus saith the Lord, but could it be that these is referring to Peter's occupation? Peter, do you love fishing more than you love me? Remember, that's what Peter used to do before he was called to be a disciple of God. Remember, after Jesus was crucified, Peter bailed, man. He was out of there. He's like, I'm going fishing. Possibly, Jesus is asking, Peter, will you choose fishing over being my apostle? You know, last weekend, Pastor Brian said that ministry is difficult, and I agree with him. It is, but it also is very rewarding, but it has its difficulties as well. And I remember, can I be transparent with you for a second? Is that okay? I remember that first year being very, very difficult. Everything that could happen did happen. Deaths, people leaving, ministry leaders stepping down, I mean, all kinds of stuff. I mean, I was literally felt like I was put through the wringer that year. The second year, I'm in kind of my second year now, and it's still challenging. It's awesome. It's great to be used by the Lord, but a lot of you guys really don't know like my background, how I came, how God called me to be on staff at Calvary Chapel Castle Rock. And I worked in the corporate world. I was a director for a large Fortune 500 company, and I was about to be a VP of a sales team. And that's something that I worked really hard for, 10 years for. It was kind of like the crescendo of working hard to take care of your family. And then the Lord said, I got a different direction for you, Joey. I want you to come on. And he literally said, Brian needs help in the ministry. He's only one man. He can only do a certain amount of things. And God said, I want you to come along his side, and I want you to help him in the ministry. And man, I wrestled with it. I wrestled with it for like over a year. And I just finally had to come to that place in my heart where, God, I know that you say in your word that obedience, you desire obedience over sacrifice. And so I've just got to be obedient. I don't know how it's all going to work out. I got kids to put through college. I got expenses. I made a good living in the corporate world. I don't know how it's all going to work out, but I've got to walk by faith. I've got to put my money in is where my mouth is. If I say that we walk by faith and not by sight and I don't do it, I'm kind of being a hypocrite. And so the Lord called me here, but there's been times where the enemy will come against me and say, see, ministry's difficult. Why do you want to continue to submit yourself to that pressure? Why do you want to continue to do that? And I'll get phone calls from headhunters. Oh, hey, we saw you on whatever. And do you want to, we've got this VP of sales job. Do you think my flesh wants to go after that a little bit? Absolutely, it does. But in this same text that we read, that we have to make our calling and election sure. I can't go by what my flesh wants to do. I have to go by what God has called me to do. And he's called me during this time, in this place of my life, to be a servant to you, to be a servant to Pastor Brian. And that's what it's all about. And so, yes, ministry has its difficulties, but it also has its blessings because I get to serve you and I love to serve you. Amen? Let's finish up in John 21, verse 15. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So what's Jesus doing here? He's telling Peter that he wants him to be a shepherd when he's gone. "Peter, I know that you denied me. I know that you fell flat on your face, but I want you to take care of my people because I love them. I won't be here very much longer, and I want them to be cared for. Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. See, I called you to be a fisher of men, not to catch fish anymore." Can I encourage you with something tonight? All Christians, every one of us, Pastor Brian, me, all of our leaders, have some time or another denied Christ, either with our actions or by our words. We've all fallen on our faces, Peter did. Everyone's done it at one time or another in their life. But there's incredible hope that we have, a precious promise that we can cling to when we feel like we failed the Lord. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says this, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen? Nothing can separate us from the love of God that he has for you. You know, I tell my children all the time, "Guys, nothing," I've got a 16-year-old and I've got a 14-year-old, and I say, "Guys, nothing that you could ever do will cause me to love you any less. I'm your dad, I'm your father. I may be disappointed in what you do. I may be disappointed with some of the times the way that you make your decisions, especially when I've trained you to be better, to do different, but nothing that you can ever do will ever cause me to love you any differently because God entrusted you to me. And so I want to love you the way that God loves me, because that's how he loves me. I'm his son, and God loves me with an everlasting love. He never thinks a bad thought about me. I can never really wrap my brain around that because I know what goes on in this brain sometimes. It's a good thing that some people can't see your thoughts, amen? So in that love, the Lord reaches out to Peter and restores him. You know, if you don't reach out to Jesus, rest assured, he's going to reach out to you. Now, before we dive into 2 Peter, we need a little bit background information on 1 Peter, since this is a continuation of the first letter to the same people. We know that because 2 Peter 3:1 tells us that. So who is he writing to? 1 Peter 1:1 tells us, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." So here's the backdrop of 1 Peter. He's writing to a group of Christians that were suffering for their faith in Christ. Now, they live in five different regions of then Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. These are five provinces of Rome. Obviously, it's under the control of Rome in this time in history. Now, these Christians were kicked out of their home, driven from their land, and these guys are fiercely being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. The letter was probably written in about 64 AD. We can't be certain, but it's sometime around Nero's burning of Rome. See, in this day, and bless you, in this day and in this time, it's not popular to be a Christian. And the heat of persecution is about to be turned up on them. The Roman Emperor Nero, he's the one that started the fire, but he's going to blame the Christians for setting the fire, and he's going to launch a campaign against the Christians that are going to last many years through about four different Roman emperors. So the flavor of 1 Peter is the plan of God. Now, Christians usually fall into two camps when it comes to persecution or suffering. Number one, God, what are you doing? What are you doing through this? Why am I going through these trials, through these persecutions, through these sufferings? And then the other camp is, God, what's your plan in it? What do you want me to learn from it? I pray that you'll come to a place in your life where you'll camp out on two. Because number one, you can't do anything about. You're going to have trials. You're going to have suffering. You're going to have things come upon your life. And it's an uncontrollable. The mature thing to do is to say, okay, God, it's happening. You know that it was going to happen. You know why it's happening. Help me to mature in my faith so that I, instead of looking at why it's happening and getting freaked out, I look at, okay, God, what's the lesson in it? What am I supposed to learn in it so that I can mature in my faith, so that I can trust you more, so that I can love you more? Peter's writing to these believers to tell them what God's plan is and what his plan includes. And there's five major divisions in the book of 1 Peter. God's plan for security. God wants them to know. So I call these the five S's. So number one, God's plan for security. God wants them to know that they are secure in their foundation. Number two, God's plan includes surrender. It tells them, how do we surrender to God's will, even in the midst of the hardships of life? Number three, God's plan includes submission. God explains who they need to submit to and why they need to submit. And number four, God's plan includes suffering. Yes, I said suffering. Do you guys remember Gary Coleman, that little actress from, little actor, not actress. Sorry, Gary. Actor. He's a guy in Different Strokes that says, what you talking about, Willis? He's that guy. So a lot of Christians say that. Suffering? What? We're going to suffer because we're a child of God? What are you talking about? There's a doctrine going around that says, hey, when you become a Christian, hey, your thing's cool. No problems, no worries. Everything's going to be fine. Anybody want to sign up for that? Anybody think that's true? Don't raise your hand. It's not. The book of James tells us that we're going to have trials. But even though we suffer for Christ's sake, the benefits way outweigh the suffering. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Amen? And then number five, God's plan includes service. So Peter speaks to the elders and explains to them how they should lead the people. And then he speaks to the younger people and explains to them that they need to submit to their elders and exhorts them to live a life of humility. So the theme of 1 Peter is Christians can expect danger from the outside by way of persecution. Now we come to 2 Peter. So if 1 Peter's theme is Christians can expect danger from the outside, then 2 Peter's theme is Christians can expect danger from the inside, not via persecution, but via deception through false prophets and teachers. 2 Peter was probably written in around 68 AD, shortly after Peter's death. Tradition says that Peter died in the last persecution of Emperor Nero. And it's shortly before Nero's death. And shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. If you guys want to learn more about that, ask Pastor John, because he was around during that time. He can tell you all about it. He's an eyewitness account. I didn't say that. Pastor Brian, I got my knowledge from Pastor Brian. So sorry, bro. I still love you. 2 Peter has three chapters. So the theme of each chapter is, number one, faithful progress in the truth. We need to constantly be moving in our faith. Why? Chapter two. There are going to be false prophets, false teachers who will come against that truth. And then three, future predictions from the truth regarding the second coming of Christ. So like in 1 Peter, Peter is writing this letter to these persecuted, scattered, suffering people to bring them comfort, to encourage them, to strengthen them. And these Christians who are scattered, persecuting, and suffering, you know, that's going to be my prayer tonight, is that the Lord in His Spirit would comfort, encourage, and strengthen us tonight. Amen? All right, that being your introduction, and it was a long one, let's dive into 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtain like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the writer identifies himself with two first names, Simon Peter. Now, he opened up 1 Peter with just Peter. So why did he open up 2 Peter with Simon Peter? It's different. Peter was actually known by three names. Simon, that was his birth name. It means hearkening or hearing. Peter, which was the name that Jesus gave him, in the Greek means a rock or a stone. It's a lame joke, but some commentators said he was the first Rocky. Hey, yo, Adrian. I just had to throw a dumb one in there. And then Cephas was his Aramaic name, which also means a rock. In 1 Peter, he opened up the letter. In 1 Peter, he opened the letter as Simon. So why did he start this letter with first two names? Could it be? Speculation, could it be? But remember, this is the last letter he's ever going to write. So in light of that being his last letter before he dies, could it be that he's remembering who he used to be by using the name Simon? Remember, Simon is his old nature versus Peter, the name that Jesus gave him, the new creation, the name that Jesus gave him because it's his new nature, and all of the experiences in between those names. Simon, I was a fisherman, I was pompous, I was arrogant. To Simon, the apostle of Jesus, and all of the experiences in between. Don't know, just speculating. Now check out how he introduces himself as a bondservant. Bondservant, the Greek word is doulos, and it literally means a slave or bondman, one who gives himself up to the will, to another's will, whose service is used by Christ in the extending and advancing his cause among men, or devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interest. So a bondservant, the biblical definition of a bondservant, is a slave by choice. And remember, does a slave have any rights? Does it? No. A slave gives up their right. A bondservant does that. And also, he introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle, the Greek word is apostolos, and it literally means a delegate, messenger, one sent forth with orders. So notice the order here. At the end of his life, Peter sees himself as a slave first and an apostle second. Maybe another way of putting it is, at the heart of whatever God has called each of us to do, we have to remember that we have to be a bondservant first. That keeps us in a place of humility before God and before men, because remember, we're thinking lowly of ourselves. You know, the word says to be sober-minded. It means that we're not to think too highly of ourselves, prideful, arrogant, I'm better than what I am, or too lowly of ourselves. I'm not to beat myself up to where I become ineffective for God. I'm to have a right understanding of who I am in Christ. See, in the kingdom of God, leaders should be bondservants first. So let's look at an example of this from the life of Jesus. Turn to John chapter 13. We'll start in verse 1. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in this world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "If I do not wash your feet, you will have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and also my head, I mean everything." And then Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you," speaking of Judas Iscariot. "For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.' So when he washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." See, culturally, in this day and this time, when someone would enter your home, if you had a servant, they would be responsible for washing the feet of your guests as they entered your home. Remember, people mostly walked around back then. We didn't have cars. They wore open-toed sandals. We didn't have socks. We didn't have Nikes. We didn't have any of that stuff. So their feet were really dusty. But if you were poor and you didn't have a servant, it fell on the master of the home to wash the feet of his guests. So you see, what did Jesus do here? Who was the master in the upper room? Jesus was. And so what did he do? He washed their feet. And now get the picture here. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords washing 12 men's feet. I don't think I see the President or the Queen of England doing that anytime soon. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords wanted to leave them an example. And so he said, "I'm going to do this for you, and I want you to do it for one another." So Jesus did it. That's how he told Peter to do it and the other disciples to do it. And that's how he wants us to be to each other, to take on the attitude of a bond servant. Now, a couple things for us to consider, and then we got to move on. Do we ever put our glamorous office before our basic relationship with Christ? And number two, maybe tonight we can take a bondservant test. Maybe the best way for us to test whether or not we view ourselves as a bondservant is to see how we respond when we're treated like one. He goes on to say, to those who obtain like precious faith. So who are those? We already covered it, but we'll quickly review it again. 1 Peter 1:1 identifies them for us. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing to the Jewish believers who have been driven from their homes, scattered all across Minor Asia. And it says they have obtained, who have obtained, like precious faith. Now, obtained, in the Greek, it means to receive, that they've received it. See, faith is something that we receive. It's been given to us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't or can't do anything to earn it. And we can't be good enough people to get it. Ephesians 2 says this, verses 8 through 10, tells us that faith is a gift from God. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, nor of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So how do we obtain this like precious faith with those that have already obtained it? Turn to Romans 10. Romans 10, we'll start in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preached. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, how does that happen? Skip down to verse 14 in Romans 10. We'll read verses 14 through 15, and we'll read verse 17. How then shall we call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And in verse 17, it says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Every time you come to church, every time you attend a men's Bible study, a women's Bible study where the word is taught, your faith is being increased. And so here's how the process works. Here's how it happens in the economy of God. Someone is sent. Someone preaches the word. We hear it. We believe it. And then now what do we do to obtain it? Obtain what? Remember, the like precious faith with us. Now he says it's like precious faith. Remember, Peter is telling these scattered, persecuted, and suffering Christians, you guys got the same faith that I have. I don't have any special advantage over you because I'm an apostle and I physically walk with the Lord Jesus. There are no special clubs in the kingdom of God. Anyone who wants this faith can have it. Now, look at how Peter describes this faith. It's a precious faith. Now, Peter's not being sappy here. He's not saying, oh, isn't that precious? He's not saying it that way. He's using it in a way to describe that it is beyond price. It can't be appraised at a human value. It's priceless. How do you see your faith tonight? If you, being Christian, you have this faith already. How do you see that faith tonight? Is it priceless to you? Do you remember how it was obtained? Or has it lost some of its luster? Have you forgotten about it? Have you maybe forgotten about its worth? Maybe even started to take it for granted. Hey, it's there every day. I have it. And as Pastor Brian has been recently stirring us up in the last couple weeks, is it precious enough for you to reach out and share it with others? So how did this faith come to us? It says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Maybe a better translation of that verse is through the righteousness provided by God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans 3:26 explains this. It says, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. One commentary I read said this, the cross enables God to be just in declaring us righteousness through faith. So maybe look at it this way. If you owed God $1 million and neither you nor anyone else paid God that $1 million, would God be righteous in saying that you are now debt-free? Could he say that? No. Why? Because the debt hadn't been paid. We owe the $1 million. You didn't pay it. Somebody else didn't pay it. The debt's still owed. And the cross is that payment for us. See, when Peter wrote our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, he was making a very important statement to his readers. God and our Savior are not two different persons in this text. They describe one person, Jesus Christ. See, Peter was affirming the deity of Christ in this text. Jesus is not just a man, but he's God. That would have been foreign to them in this day. They wouldn't have even believed it. Now, whose righteousness is involved in receiving this precious faith that we talked about? Notice that it's not my righteousness. It's not your righteousness, because you and I, we have no righteousness of our own. Romans 3:10 says this, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Do you guys remember the Greek word for No? What is it? Okay, I just want to make sure. Pastor Brian always asked me to make sure you guys were up on your Greek, so I just wanted to make sure while he was gone that you guys were up on it. Just kidding. It's only by the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we obtain this faith. Now, it's the great doctrine in the Bible, righteousness, I'm speaking of. It's the great doctrine in the Bible where a person can be made right before a holy God. We have to receive a righteousness that is greater than our own. The only righteousness that God is, the only righteousness that is acceptable to God is the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, because his righteousness is perfect because he is perfect. See, when you stand before a holy God, because he's the righteous judge, he's going to see that either his Son is in you or his Son is not in you. He won't see your righteousness because I've explained we don't have any righteousness. He'll see the righteousness of his Son, his perfect Son, that he said three times that this is my beloved Son who I am well pleased. So he won't see our righteousness. He'll see his Son's righteousness. If we don't have that righteousness, woe be unto us. Amen? So we see that it's not by works. It's not by human effort. And here's the tragedy of all tragedies. People are going to miss out on heaven because they cannot grasp this concept. They're not going to understand this truth. I've heard so many people say, I'm a good person. I do good things. Or I've heard people say, God lets good people into heaven. And again, the simple truth is, no, he doesn't. He doesn't do that. He lets bad people who accept the gift of salvation that his Son Jesus Christ paid for when he took the payment of sin for all mankind by laying down his life and shedding his blood on a cross over 2,000 years ago. That's who God lets into heaven. Amen? Now, before I gave my life to Christ, people probably would have considered me a good young man. My parents heard it all the time. You guys did such a great job raising Joey. I mean, I almost got sick of hearing it at parties that my parents went to. A lot of people would come over our house. Oh, you did so. Dude, give me a break. The problem was is that on my very best days, and I'm talking about being respectful to adults, taking care of my little brother and sister, living by the golden rule, you know, treat people the way that you want to be treated, standing up for defending kids that were being picked on in high school, helping people across the street, staying out of trouble. And I did all those things. All those things I just mentioned, I did those things before I was a believer in Christ. And those things are all good things to do. But I was measuring myself or my actions by human standards and not by God's standards. You see, in 1989, I was sitting in a high school Bible study in Manitou Springs High School. That's where I went to high school. That's where I graduated from. And man, I remember just high school. I don't know about you. They say high school is the best years of your life. Not for me, it wasn't. I'm never getting in a time machine and going back to the high school years. But I remember them just being very difficult. I can relate to what these people being not persecuted, but just experiencing difficulties. High school years were very difficult for me. And so I was 17 years old, and I was sitting in our senior high's pastor's teaching, you know, just like what we do in the upper room. You know, somebody like Chris was sharing the gospel with me. And he was sharing the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And he was explaining, he said, hey, sin separates us from God, and because Jesus loves you, he died on a cross to pay the penalty for you, Joey. And because he loves us, the motivation behind why he did it was for dying. Love was the motivating factor behind why he did it. He rose again, conquering death. And that if we confess with our mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that Jesus has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We read that. That's Romans 10:9. And so I stood up that day. I was like, man, I want that. I want that, what you're talking about. I'm not happy with the person that I am. Even though people would see me as a good person doing good things, I'm not righteous before God. And so I stood up that day and I said, I want to give my life to the Lord. I remember just a peace coming over me. I remember just being excited about what life was going to bring. You guys remember that day? Good people are a myth. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Translation, there are no good people, only bad people who are sinners that God made righteous through his son, Jesus Christ. So the result of believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, by this precious faith, we see it in verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Notice it's a multiplication. It's not an addition of grace and peace. So Pastor Chuck, who's the former of Calvary Chapel, calls grace and peace the Siamese twins of the New Testament. We can never fully understand the peace of God until we experience the grace of God. So what's grace? It's an undeserved and unmerited favor from God. It's God's help. It's all of his provisions that we need. It's all of his resources that we need. And grace is, I read in this commentary, it said this, "Grace is that which God does for mankind through his son, which mankind cannot earn, does not deserve, and will never merit." See, God in his mercy does not give us what we do deserve. God in his grace gives us what we don't deserve. So what's peace? Peace is the state of natural tranquility, an inner tranquility, or an exemption from the rage and havoc of war. So when we think about them as being twins, check out how this process works. As grace is multiplied to us, so is the peace. So if you have a lack of peace tonight, and all of us have been there, amen? Anybody ever had a lack of peace? Last night as I was studying. God, how does Brian do this week after week, 20 services? Oh. So what do you do to get more peace? You grow in grace, and peace will follow. Everyone wants more peace, amen? So how do we grow in grace? It says, by the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Knowledge, the word here, usually you see it as gnosis in the Bible when you look at knowledge, or gnosko, which means an experiential knowledge, but this is a different Greek word. It's epignosis, and it literally means precise and correct knowledge. So the more we study our Bibles from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, the more that we're going to know who God is, because we're going to have the full counsel of God. You're going to see how God in Genesis all the way through Revelation, you're going to see his character. You're going to see his nature. You're going to see how he responds to things. So when people try to come tell you a mistruth about God, you're going to know the authentic word of God because you're going to have the whole counsel of God, and they're not going to be able to dupe you. Turn to Romans 8:31. We're going to cover just the B part of that verse. It says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" So this is one of the many promises that God makes to us in his word. When we have a precise and correct knowledge that if God is for us, who can be against us? Don't you think that that gives you a tremendous amount of peace as a believer? I mean, can anybody defeat God? I mean, Brian says it this way. He's like a gazillion and oh, he's never been beaten. So if God is for us, then who can be against us? I mean, I can somewhat kind of relax and say, see my father. He'll handle your business. Amen? No one is greater than God. Peter says, of God and of Jesus our Lord. So why did he add Jesus our Lord? Because the knowledge of who God is ultimately is revealed in and through the person of Jesus our Lord. See, this time it's different. He's speaking of two people in this particular text, God and of Jesus our Lord. Not one person like he was talking about in verse 1. John 14:9 is going to give us that picture. No need to turn there. I'll just read it to you for the sake of time. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet not have you known me?" Speaking to Philip. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, show me the Father? So what have we learned so far through the text that we've covered? Grace and peace are multiplied to us, not just added, they're multiplied to us. How? By knowledge. So what else do we need in this life besides grace and peace through the knowledge of him? What else do we need? Peter tells us in verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So what is he saying? What do we need? We need power. Whose power? Your power? My power? No, we need God's power. You know, a lot of times we try to do things under our own power instead of using God's power. Isn't the church said, Church of Galatia said, you foolish Galatians, the work that's begun in the spirit, you're now trying to perfect in the flesh? That's them trying to do ministry in their own power and not on God's power. Now, what does Peter tell us this power is to be used for? It says, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Life here is, it's speaking of our spiritual life. And godliness is speaking of a life that God's given us power to live a life that's pleasing to him. So God gives us the power to walk that out. You know, the word says, it's not by power, it's not by might, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. But how do we get this power? Through knowledge. So there's that word again, knowledge again. It's the same Greek word that we use to obtain grace and peace in verse 2. Epignosis, and it literally means precise and correct knowledge. Now, married couples, just as a side note, using words like all and always and never in human relationships is probably not a good idea, especially in marriage relationships, because they usually are used in a negative light. You never take out the trash. You never, whatever, you fill in the blank. You always do this. We can use them in a very negative light. But God can say in his word, the word all, and be absolutely true about it. We've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we see in this text, everything that we need, we already have been given. So how can we get through this persecution, this suffering, or just waiting for God to help us through these difficulties of life? Verse 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. So by which, he's talking about, at the end of verse 3, he's talking about glory and virtue is how we are given them. Has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. So what's the end goal of all these precious, these priceless promises that God has given us? By the way, side note, one commentator says that there's over 9,000 promises in the Word of God. So everybody get to study tonight. That through these, remember, so our question is, what is the end goal of all these priceless promises? That through these, you may be partakers of the divine nature. What's that saying? That we would be more like Jesus. Now remember, what have we been delivered from? He says, finishing up verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We've escaped this world. This world is motivated by lust. What can I get? What more can I get? We've escaped that. He's reminding us of that. And so I titled the message tonight, we've been given everything we need to grow. And we see in verses 3 and 4, they show us that God, he's the one that gave them to us. He's already done his part, past tense. He's already given us everything that we need. He supplied everything that we need to live a godly life. Our part is to constantly be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen?